book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 3. Revelation 1 and verse 3. In the book of Revelation, numbers are prominent, and the number 7 in particular pops up quite a few times. And we are this morning going to look at the first blessed in Revelation. There are 7 blesseds in Revelation. This morning we're going to look at the first one in verse 3. Now, Revelation is, we noted before, is apocalyptic. In fact, Revelation comes from the Greek word apocalypse. It has to do with the revealing or the unveiling of something. In this case, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And this unveiling, this revelation, was sent to John. John the Apostle. And as we get into the blesseds and beyond, we will find out that Jesus is revealing Himself, and not only Himself, but His involvement, not only through trying times, times of tribulation, but He's also revealing Himself as a great Lamb, a great caregiver to His people in this wonderful apocalypse. I think we normally think of God's judgment, at least as part of that which is revealed about His character when we read Revelation. But we also have a tender balance of His loving care for His people that is displayed all the way through the book. So this revelation was sent to John. John places himself on the island of Patmos. And he says in particular that he's there because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so we connect the dots and believe that he was in exile. He is being persecuted as one outspoken for Jesus. And he, in his older years, is on an island that most people wouldn't just go to for fun. It was not a place like that. It was a place of solitude and just kind of a rough place to exist. So he had been consigned to this existence. And the context is the Roman Empire. The book was probably received during the reign of Domitian or during the reign of Nero. Domitian would have been later, 81 to 96, Nero would have been 54 to 68. Most scholars put the book in one of those time frames as far as John receiving the vision. So what about this blessedness, this first blessed in Revelation? I think if we were to go around the room, probably each and every one of us would hold our hand high if asked the question, who would want to be blessed in the coming year? I mean, who would want to be blessed in the coming hour? I think all of us. We want to be in that state of blessedness. We want to be blessed. And sometimes I don't know that we really put together action with God's blessing. But this morning we need to put that together in the same sentence, that if you want to be blessed in the way that God desires to bless you, we need to put some action to that. I mean, it would be easy just to sit, put our minds on cruise control, become inactive and passive, and ask for God's blessing. God put me in a state of blessedness. But he's asking us in this verse to apply ourselves. So this morning, I want to urge you and I to hear the words, hear the promise of being blessed, and apply yourself. If this comes across as a challenge and you haven't been challenged in a while, then so be it. But we should be active. We should be believing believers, not passive, unbelieving believers. In other words, people who make a confession of faith but never have any evidence of that faith. That is at best a hollow faith. So verse 3, and we have the promise here that God gives, and then I want to expand on it a little bit this morning and leave with not only an understanding of what it takes to be blessed in this context, but how that blessing might manifest. So verse 3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. Well, why is that? Why should that be? He answers, for the time is near. Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise contained in this one verse. And we thank you, in fact, for the rationale of the promise, and that is that the time is near. That strikes us at the very core of our being. That we have opened before us the apocalypse, the revealing. And that right out of the gate, you tell us that the time is near. And that coupled with that, that we as believers in Jesus, those who have received the free pardon of sin and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, those whose hearts are sealed unto the day of redemption, should be active and involved in following this Jesus we confess. So I pray today, Lord, that you would spur us on to reading your word and applying ourselves to that which we confess, to the one that we confess, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen and amen. So there are three things here. First, the blessed part, that is the happy part. A blessed person is a fulfilled person. A blessed person is fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. He's blessed, he's happy, he's satisfied, he's fulfilled in that walk with the Lord. In particular, we have here, blessed is he. So this is a state of being. Right? He's describing this as a state of being. Not just something you would visit for an hour or two, but a place you can live. A life is what he's describing here. Not something that is just spurious. Not something just every now and then to be blessed, but an existence that is blessed, a life that is blessed in God. And the blessing is to the one who reads. Now, we ice skate over this without fully thinking it through. And I find that Christians do this a lot. That we either just take something that we've heard somebody say, whether it's the preacher, the whoever, or a friend, or whatever, a spin or a take on Scripture, and we never really think about the consequences of that doctrine, or that belief, or that statement. But we really need to think about this. So the blessing is on he who reads. Now think about that. So back in the day, and it's always good to start back in the day. It's always good to start when you're reading any portion of the Bible. How did those original hearers, what were the times in which they lived? How would they have heard what we are reading? Because, listen, when they heard this, when they got their first taste of Revelation, those first century Christians, they weren't sitting there with a copy of it in their lap. Think about that one. We're talking about the book of Revelation. And your first taste of it is to hear it. You can't flip to chapter and verse. You, upon the first reading at least, I don't know that there's somebody that's going to say, hey, wait, hold on, slow down. I want to hear that part again. No, they did not have the luxury of reading it. They had the luxury of hearing it. And I think that is very important. To hear it. And to think about, wow, what would they have thought? What would they have heard in the reading, the public reading of the Apocalypse? So it says, blessed is he, singular, who reads. So there would have been a he who read it. And then we have it expanded to plural, and those who hear. So blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy. And that's the nature of the book itself. It's a prophetic book. And prophetic literature is always intriguing. It draws us. What does the future hold? Well, here's the other part of prophetic literature. Prophetic literature is not always just about the future. Because prophecies can also articulate the present or explain the present. Yeah, the prophets showed up and they said, okay, here's where you live and here's what's going on. Here's what the Lord's doing. Well, why wouldn't those people be able to figure out? They're living during those times. Well, sometimes things get confusing. So the prophet would show up and he would clarify, this is what is happening. Or the prophet would show up and say, this is what will take place. Both are highly necessary, not only back then, but even today. So we have the blessing on those, on the one who reads, and on those who hear the words of the prophecy, and what? Heed. Heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So the blessed one is not only belonging to the one who reads, not only belonging to those who hear, but is on those who actually heed the words of the prophecy. And how would you heed it unless you read it or heard it? So to read it, to hear it, and then to apply yourself, to heed the things that are written in it. And then the prophet spurs us on. The Lord kind of spurs us on. He gives us a great motivation for the reading and for the hearing and for the heeding of the things that are written in it. He says, the time is near. The time is near. So this would have been about 2,000 years ago. And evidently, 2,000 years ago, as far as God estimates time, the time was near. Well, the time for what? Well, the time of the consummation of all things. The time of the summing up of all things. The end time. Not the end of all things, because we know that there are eternal realities that are fixed and unchanging. And therefore, believers in every generation or of every generation to enjoy. But the consummation of all things, the end of history as we know it. That's a good way to put it. The end of things as we know it. And as far as those people back then in the first century living under imperial rule of Rome and under emperors who were put off by Christians and their Christianity, their days, the days of that unbelief were numbered. So if they were living in end times or in last days, because according to God's clock, they were, he says, the time is near. We could say this. And you're, you know, don't think that, you know, we're so smart here. But we can say the end is nearer. Right? We can at least say that. And then even Christians get a little, we get nervous about that. We think, well, what about my life here? And I've got projects I'm doing. I've got a family I'm raising. I've got this. I've got that. I'm doing this over here. Hey, heaven's better than here. Better to be with Him in glory than to be here and no glory and know Him. The Lord, everything, I'm glad it's all up to Him. He plans, he has our steps numbered, and he does all things well. He will not disappoint. That's what we want to say this morning. The day of his coming, the day of his choosing, the consummation of all things, he will not disappoint. He will not err in that whatsoever. So in our in closing, and that means we're about halfway there, okay? Just so everybody, we got to be clear on that. So in closing, I want to talk about the blessedness that you will enjoy by reading and hearing and heeding this prophetic book, this apocalypse, this revelation. The first one involves your perspective of God. You will grow in your perspective of who God is, and that's who he is as he relates to you now, and that's also who he is as he relates to world events and bringing everything to a consummation or a climax. And I think for this, and we can just go anywhere here in this wonderful book, but let's take a peek at Revelation chapter 4, because evidently the Lord, in giving this revelation, wanted people to see what they normally can't see. God is invisible. Christ is not here on the planet. He is at the right hand of the Father. But through this apocalypse, we can see through John's vision what's happening in heaven. And evidently, God thinks that's important. And when you think about it and you think about the daily grind that you're involved in, that's probably pretty important to you, to be able to see what's happening in heaven. If we didn't have this, we might wonder, has God forgotten about us? Is there a prophetic clock? Is there an unfolding of events that lead to a consummation of all things? Well, here we have this scene in heaven. And I love this because John wrote it down. A scene in heaven that John wrote down. A scene that was given to him by the Lord. And he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And John says, immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, that means don't miss it, behold it, see it, absorb it, soak it in, never forget it, a throne. And when you're reading Revelation, that word's going to come up time and time and time and time and time again. And just when you think you've exhausted that language, it comes up again. The word in the original is thronos. It's easy to remember. You see it, there it is. He sees a throne. And this throne, we're going to find out, is fixed. This throne is standing in heaven. And he sees, oh my goodness, one sitting on the throne. He doesn't see an empty throne, which would lead us to question who might own the throne or who might inherit the throne. But John sees one seated on the throne, one sitting on the throne. And then he's going to describe the one sitting on the throne. Well, I wonder who this one is who sits on the throne of glory in heaven. I wonder, he says, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone. All John has is words. what he sees is very difficult to put words to. I saw, he says, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. What a scene. So, one throne fixed centrally, the center of attention, and then these 24 thrones around it, and the rainbow, and the emerald, and the sardius. And he goes on, he says, out from the throne, verse 5, come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. A possible reference to the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit effect, full effect in heaven at the throne. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created. So John gets this, he gets to behold this great scene in heaven. And it is a worship scene. And that's what's going on in heaven. God in heaven is being worshipped. And these living creatures, these four living ones, literally living ones, full of eyes, they have wings. Day and night they're praising God. And get this, they've never known or never tasted the salvation that you and I have known and tasted. They don't know what forgiveness is. They've just always lived in heaven with the Lord. But you and I know what forgiveness is. You and I know what it means to be alienated from God Almighty because of our sin. You and I know what it is that the wages of sin is death. We know what it's like to be lost. We know what it's like to be controlled by sin and by self and by Satan. We know what that's like. We also know the power of the blood. We know what it's like to be cleansed. We know what it's like to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We know what it's like to be drawn to spiritual things. But those living ones, they don't. But nevertheless, they praise Him. They praise Him. They give Him all praise. And it's endless praise. And I'm just saying this morning, if they're doing that up there, shouldn't we do a little better job of that down here? Those of us who have known the riches of His grace. Those of us who have known the power of His love. Shouldn't we be more about that business of worshiping Him as we live out these last days? Well, growth in our perspective of God, that He alone deserves our worship because He is involved in our lives right now. He's more intimately involved in our lives, in orchestrating things, in drawing us and moving us and opening our eyes than we can ever know. But we grow in our perspective of God, that He is the one to be worshipped, that He is involved with our lives, and thirdly, that He is over all the events of history. He's over it. We know things look chaotic. I wouldn't hesitate to say that we live in chaotic times, according to this horizontal perspective. I mean, who can predict what the next headline's going to be? We have no idea. We don't know where the next Ebola outbreak is going to be. We have no idea. Things seem so chaotic, so random, but they're not. There's one who's over it all. There's one who's in charge. And that's the Lord. That's the one seated on the throne. So as we study, our perspective of God will be enlarged and our confidence in God will grow. And then I'm going to fast forward to number two here. We will grow in our perseverance and in purity. We will grow in Christ-likeness as we give ourselves to this study of God's Word. And the evidence for that is in chapters 2 and 3, where who receives the message? We really haven't talked too much about that. Yeah, John got the vision, but where did this work go? Where did this writing wind up? Did they take it down to the market square and start reading it? No. It was specifically sent to the churches. That's where it went. Why? This is so countercultural, it's not even funny. Because God has a heart for His church. The church, God's people gathering, that's a creation of God. That is the will of God. And man may scoff at it. Man may say, well, what's all that about? What's all that nonsense about? But we know that the church gathered and the church local is made up of believers in Jesus. And that the church is the heart of God. And so He sent this message to the churches. And in these messages to the churches, to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, to the church in Smyrna, to the church in Pergamum, the church in Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, to the seven churches, this message was read. And when it was read, the Lord said things like this out of chapter 2, verse 2, the word to Ephesus. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You see, it's possible for one to say they're an apostle. That's one thing. But He says, you put them to the test, and they're not apostles. And He says, and you have perseverance, have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. And then this, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So He's talking to a church that had veered from that burning desire to follow Jesus and love Jesus with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. And so there's a word of correction through to these churches as they read the Apocalypse. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we see as problems that belong to them, problems that are our problems as well. That it is possible to let your love for God grow cold. That it is possible not to follow Him with our whole being. And so one of our hopes and prayers is that as we read and as we apply ourselves to this prophecy, that each one of us will grow in perseverance and in purity. That we would grow in Christ's likeness, pleasing the one who sits on the throne. And then finally, that we would grow in power and victory. That we would grow in power and victory. That we would have the uncanny ability to see a problem as a possibility for growth. And that we would overcome. To these churches, there's always a word of, to him who overcomes. What were they overcoming? Problems, weaknesses, themselves. But there was a promise for those overcoming. And so, yeah, they lived in turbulent times and they lived under cruel emperors of Rome. And they were despised by the Roman world. They were ridiculed. They were scoffed at. They were martyred. It said Nero used to soak rags in oil and then wrap them around a Christian and put them on the end of a pole and light them up for his parties. He used to throw them to the lions. They were the entertainment. And this was to discourage the growth of the church, but it had the opposite effect. It encouraged the growth of the church. Because there were those willing to die for their Lord. So we'll close with Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. The point we're making is that applying ourselves through hearing and through reading the prophecy will only enhance, will only encourage power and victory in our lives right now. And in none of those words did I promise, or did the Lord promise us, an easy life. The power and the victory come in spite of the difficulties, whether it's disease, whether it's, I mean, so many of these early Christians lost their property. They lost everything they owned. They were disinherited. They were disenfranchised. Because they believed. I've always been impressed with the two verses we'll close on here in Revelation 12. I just know this. If these verses were good enough for believers living under Roman domination and Roman rule, then these verses ought to be good enough for believers who are living in these modern times. Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. That's past tense. With future results. That's saying a lot, right? Past tense with future results. It has come, it's here. And it has an effect even now. Why? He says, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. The accuser of the brethren is the enemy, the devil. He is the accuser. And these words of promise, these words of historic significance, verse 11, and they there are the believers, They overcame him. They overcame the accuser of the brethren, the enemy. They overcame his devices. They overcame his plans. They overcame what power he has. How'd they do that? Because of the blood of the Lamb. That's why forevermore the cross is fixed. Not only as it has a work in our hearts, but it's fixed in our minds of that place where Jesus gave it all and won the victory for his people. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. So they acknowledge the blood of the Lamb and they give the word of their testimony. Salvation is through the blood of Jesus. Salvation is through the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. There's power in the blood. So, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and, not or, but and, they did not love their life even when faced with death. So they were willing to die for their faith. So as we apply ourselves to the prophecy, our perspective of God increases. Our growth in Christ's likeness becomes more full, comes to fruition, and we grow in power and victory in spite of circumstances around us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this verse 3, the blessed promise. And I just pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that they will receive this blessed promise, that they will attend the words of the apocalypse of Jesus to John and to the church in all ages. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.